We're going to continue in these principles on what it means to defend the right cause. We've already covered the issue of serving the purposes of God rather than our own purposes. That's an important discussion, just thinking through the issue of responding to criticism in a way that builds rather than tears down, etc. It's also true that we need to learn from the purposes of God as they unfold. Going through a conflict is never fun, but the process is one which you ought to embrace and really learn from. I say this because the tendency can be to want to get rid of all conflict, or worse, get through it quickly and get it behind you. Sometimes men will say to me, you know, we just want to get through this and get it behind us. Well, I understand the sentiment. I just think that largely that sentiment is the result of, again, a personal desire to be comforted in ministry rather than have difficulty. It's much better to say, well, wait a minute. Criticism and conflict makes for a good opportunity to learn if I'll think this through properly. And so the purposes of God in conflict is to train us. We've already seen that. We've already seen the importance of having an endurance through trials kind of perspective. But let's get down to the nitty-gritty of what it is that it does. When someone says, I disagree with you, or someone criticizes what you do, the moment someone comes against you with sort of a critique or maybe even an attack, what are those specific benefits? Well, I've listed them here, and I just want to kind of mention them to you. First of all, you're going to have to pray. Criticism incites a better prayer life. God puts us through criticism, even false criticism, sometimes just to draw us back to Him because our prayer life's so dry. And the Bible continually tells us that we are to be in prayer. And if we want peace that passes understanding, prayer is the way to have it. Philippians chapter 4 would be a good text to remind ourselves of. Philippians 4 verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Let's not forget that these superlative terms are meant to be the principle by which we live. Prayer is not a part-time practice in the Christian life, even though we fail at it a lot. Prayer is to be the constant behavior of our lives in everything, and that must include then criticism. And so if we're going to depend upon the Lord and have the peace that passes understanding, it's only going to come through supplication and petition and dependence. And when you pray, it is, of course, a thankful prayer that brings peace to your circumstances and your heart in the midst of the circumstances. Notice Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, that when you're anxious for nothing, you're to take everything to God in prayer and with thanksgiving. Again, that is not a throwaway statement. So here you are in the middle of a criticism. You ought to be saying, Lord, thank you at least for this one thing, that the criticism has stirred up my supplication, my prayer life. It's wonderful just speaking. It's always wonderful to be encouraged by someone that's gone through a crisis. But, you know, my wife and I, of course, love Ian and loved Frida. Just delightful people, and they wormed their way into our hearts very early. But it was not easy for us to know they were going through the burden they were going through. When we were far away, we would have loved to have been able to come alongside. But I knew when I arrived that I would at least be able to talk with Ian. And, you know, it's just not a surprise that the first things that he mentions about, you know, the particular difficulties of that last 9 months as the Lord was taking his wife home, that his times of devotion and prayer with the Lord were enriched, deeply enriched. We say that, we know that, we're not surprised when it happens, but criticism is not one of those scenarios that we typically think is going to do that or should produce that. And isn't it true that if we go through a personal tragedy of some kind, we look back on it and say, yes, but the Lord really grew me in the times of my intimacy with Him through that. When is the last time you heard somebody say, you know, the criticism that was hostile and against me, the Lord really grew me? Normally we talk about the criticism, boy, I'm glad that's over. Let's have a perspective about criticism that if it drives us to prayer, and it should, that's a benefit. We don't pray enough, do we? Why don't we pray enough? We don't depend upon the Lord enough. Why don't we depend upon the Lord enough? Because He's not more important than our daily food yet. We know the Word of God is food for our soul. We know the Lord is our peace that passes understanding. We know we need His wisdom. We pray for it all the time. Lord, give us Your wisdom. Give us Your grace. And then what the Lord calls us to do is to live in a spirit of prayer, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. But then also have systematic prayer. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 said, I constantly, as a pattern, write out things and pray about them. So it's a pattern of my life to think prayerfully, think about needs prayerfully, and then go back and see how the Lord met those needs and rehearse those in my mind, because that stirs up my heart to be grateful. And then God puts needs in our life that bring us to prayer. But the reality is, if we were left to ourselves and criticism never came, our prayer life would be weak. In ministry, criticism drives us to prayer. Secondly, it drives us to Scripture. We're constrained to search God's Word when criticism comes. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I have to confess, when a criticism comes, I lean a lot on my own understanding. I gravitate toward my own understanding. I gravitate toward an earthly perspective, an earthly way out of the criticism, an earthly way to solve the tension and solve the puzzle. But the truth tells me that I need to, in all my ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make my path straight. Well, if I want a straight path in my behavior in response to criticism, then I must acknowledge Him. What does that mean? Pore over what He thinks. Pore over what God thinks. It's the Psalm 119, 97 heart. Oh, how I love Your law. It's my meditation all the day. The psalmist always experienced criticism. They knew. David experienced criticism. God's people have experienced criticism. We will experience criticism. Whether good criticism or bad criticism, if it drives you to study, then it is promoting the right kinds of things. You should be thankful. There's a benefit. You're learning through the purposes of God. By the way, let's not forget that objectivity comes only from revelation. If I don't have the illumination of the Spirit, I'm not objective. Even about circumstantial things that the Bible really speaks nothing about on a specific level, my heart cannot be objective, and I can't be sure that even my perspective on the practical level is objective without thinking with a biblical framework about everything. So I need to remember what Hebrews chapter 4 says in verse 12. That the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If I want clarity, I have to be in study. So what does criticism do? Well, it's like any other test or trouble in your life. It drives you to study. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a benefit. Boy, this person criticized me, and it drove me to plead with God for answers. This criticism started rippling through the church and through the leadership, and it drove me to the Scripture to plead for answers. Now, there's something humbling in having to admit that I need to be driven to prayer and driven to Scripture. Something humbling about that. It's funny how the perception of a pastor grows in the minds of your kids and people in your congregation. Whenever I visit a new visitor or am invited to someone's home who's in my church, they act as though when I come in, I'm going to be singing hymns. And at the table for our meal, I'm going to want the scriptures opened and another Bible in the lounge opened. And that we're going to sit and chat with our hands folded in prayer. And I mean, this is the perception that somehow the pastor just automatically studies scripture. My kids used to say, in the frustration of their own high school years and Christian living that they were trying to struggle through, they used to say to me, how can you study so much? And then one of them would invariably say to the other one, well, he loves it. I'm saying, that's their perception, that I pop out of bed in the morning, yes, I'm ready to study like a machine, because I love God's Word, and I'm 24 hours in prayer. I'm a pastor. Isn't that what they all do? And when I told my kids, sometimes I get out of bed, and I don't want to study, and I haven't prayed in a couple days, and I'm feeling dry, it was a shock to them. It's humbling to have to admit that God brings criticism into our lives, even unfair criticism, to get us to do the things that we don't like to do, even though we're pastors and leaders. But you have to admit that, because that's the truth. I need to be driven to prayer. I need to be driven to the study of Scripture. If I could say my ministry was 10 years old and I was never criticized and there was never any struggle, nobody ever came against the church, nobody ever disagreed with my theology, I never had someone come up afterwards and say, I don't think that's true. I've never had any of that in 10 years. If that were the case, you could probably conclude that neither was my prayer life all that active. And my study certainly would grow cold. Criticism forces you to do things that you don't gravitate towards. So what's the principle here? Well, if you want to defend the right causes, you have to take criticism as a benefit from God to drive you to the right things that give you the discernment to defend the right causes. That's the connection I'm making here. Criticism drives you to divine wisdom and understanding. And don't think that when you go to the scriptures about a criticism that you're going to come up with answers all the time very easily. Some scriptures yield their truths very quickly. Other scriptures, it's a wrestling match, isn't it? It's very challenging. Some passages you come to and it's about an issue that you know is part of the criticism that's been leveled, and for some reason it just is taking time to think your way through it and find answers. That's a good thing, because you have to wrestle some more, and you have to meditate some more, and you have to pray some more, and you have to take time. And that, by the way, should be your habit in your study anyway, and your prayer time. It shouldn't always be, we perceive it as this sweet time, no struggle. That's what it should be, and that's what we should work for. I don't think so. I think prayer is going to take on every possible venue and dynamic. It's going to be a struggle sometimes and sweet other times, and it's going to be a wrestling match with the text sometimes, and other times a truth is just going to hit you so clearly and so rapidly. And this is just the result of the fact that the Spirit of God is sanctifying fallen men, fallen minds, fallen hearts. What I'm saying here, man, is if you want to learn through the purposes of God so that you're defending the right causes in a criticism, you must be thankful for the benefits of it. You're incited to prayer and you're incited to study. A third principle is that it will refine how you communicate. I know that you are gifted. I know that as a leader or a pastor or even one who's training to be a pastor, the idea is that you will be a good communicator. And maybe you already assume that when you say what you say, it's very clear. But criticism sometimes is forcing us to be clearer. We think we've been clear. Sometimes you need to say it again, a different way, several different ways, just to bring clarity in a greater way. I don't want to get to the point where I think, hey, I've said it once, it should have been clear enough. That doesn't help me become a really good communicator of God's truth. So I'm challenged in my communication skills to use clearer terms, to have a more careful disposition. I need to be refined in those things. Sometimes the criticism, that's all it really is. You're not clear. You're not very clear. And so you have to say, okay, I need to work on that skill. You know, you might have worked 30 hours on a particular Bible study lesson and you don't think you could be clearer. And then somebody comes up and says, you know, it just didn't make sense. You're going, man, 30 hours and I didn't make sense? I am in trouble, serious trouble. You just need to say, okay, that's maybe it is more difficult on this subject for me to be clear, and so I need to be. Thinking isn't fully refined. So it incites prayer, it promotes the study of Scripture, it refines communication. It will compel self-examination when you otherwise would not want to. You have to look carefully at your motives. 1 Corinthians 4, again, just being reminded of what Paul says in with respect to a steward of the truth of God. It's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. And then he talks about criticism, and he talks about his perspective on criticism. To me, it's a very small thing that I'm examined by you. You know, it's not a big deal if you think you're the last word on who I am and what I'm all about. And it is any human court that comes along and evaluates me, that's a small thing. In fact, I don't even say I'm the final word on myself. We talked about this. But I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted. It is the Lord who examines me. There is a sense in which you have to do some soul searching. And in the end, you're not even the final word on it. But at the same time, criticism incites that. Criticism forces you to say, Am I clear on this issue in my own heart before God? And so that's a good thing. That's a benefit. It fosters endurance, spiritual endurance, because you have to go through the painful experience. We talked about that from James 1. You're going to have an opportunity to be modeling godliness, which is what a pastor is supposed to do. There's another benefit. There's another benefit. Lord, thank you for this opportunity for me to pray, for me to study, to be clearer, to examine my heart, to produce endurance in me, and to model godliness. All of which leads to a final benefit, and that is here's an opportunity to glorify God. I tell my church all the time, we are all about God's glory. So if that's the case, then why, when a criticism comes, am I not thinking that this is an opportunity to bring glory to God? That's the first thing I ought to be thinking. And it rarely is. Rarely is. So, if you're going to defend the right causes, you serve the purposes of God, that's your goal, and you learn through the purposes of God. This is a process. Embrace it. Embrace the process. God is using it to make a better man of God and spiritual leader out of us. Now, with respect to our weaknesses, there are also some practical things to think through. If the criticism that you're hearing is sort of dismissed very quickly by you, you are going to find that later on down the road, the Lord has to open your eyes in some harder way. And when you will not look at your own life and you're stubborn in that, the Lord is a loving and kind God, but He's a determined God and a determined master, and He will sanctify you, and it will be hard if you don't listen. So at some point, you have to think through, all right, is there any truth in this criticism at all? I wouldn't make it a quick answer. Just think about it. Take some time. If you don't acknowledge weaknesses, or you don't acknowledge that there could be something to the criticism, God may have to move in and severely chasten you. So the first thing I want to do is, all right, is there any truth in this? Is there something I can seek forgiveness for? Is there an offense I've caused? James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. If you recognize a sin, confess it. Acknowledge it. And you'll be helped. Secondly, relinquish all expectations held against the critics. What I mean by this is, if you have to acknowledge a weakness, if we're honest, the next thing we're tempted to do is expect them to treat us a certain way because we've had to open our hearts and admit something. I know this, I recognized this dynamic in my own life in my marriage early on when I would find out that I was wrong about something, whether it was through the criticism of my spouse or just the conviction of the Holy Spirit initially. When I would seek forgiveness for it and try to make it right, I had subtle expectations for how I was treated in that deal. In other words, I wanted to manage the consequences. I wanted to control the consequences. I didn't want to be treated in any way that made me feel more uncomfortable or added awkwardness to it. Sometimes I just didn't want any consequence at all. The only consequences I wanted was just to have to seek forgiveness. There's shame enough in that. And if there's going to be any long-term awkwardness or long-term issue, I don't want any of that. So sometimes when a critic says something about your leadership or your pastoral ministry, you may indeed acknowledge your weakness, but you might have some subtle temptation to sort of manage or micromanage their acceptance of your confession. And since disagreement between people can be awkward, and the tension doesn't immediately wear off, even if the sin has been dealt with, sometimes we don't like the fact that our relationship's been harmed. If I offended somebody or my leadership was weak in some area and they criticized me and I acknowledge it, I don't necessarily like the effects of that. Next time I see them, there's an awkwardness there because they're looking at me with distrust. I don't really like the distrust, so I try to micromanage that and shield myself from some of the consequences of having failed. You want to resist that tendency. You want to resist managing the consequences of your failure as a leader. Just let the Lord do His work in their heart and in yours. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Though God scoffs at the scoffers, yet He gives grace to the afflicted. Trust the Lord for His grace in a trouble spot. God gives favor when you have admitted your weakness. Don't try to micromanage what people think about that. I know you want to protect your reputation, but you got to resist that. The issue in criticism is, hey, if I had a weakness and it was legitimate, then let me acknowledge that. Now, the person who criticized you may go away thinking they won the battle. They got one up on you. They maybe go tell a couple friends how they were able to point something out in your life and you had to grovel. I mean, who knows how they're going to handle it? That could happen. It often does happen. You don't want to micromanage that. You don't want to go after it. Just leave it alone. You had a weakness. It got pointed out. You had to acknowledge it. You had to seek forgiveness. Let it ride. Go about your business. Get back to the ministry. If you try to micromanage those consequences, you're not going to learn what God wants you to learn from this. A third thing would be that when you're falsely accused, maybe on a practical level, you ought to seek to understand how the perception originated. You may be able to dispute the facts of the criticism, but you never really want to dismiss very quickly how the person came to their conclusions. Because, as I said, perceptions are strong, and basically when people have perceptions, sometimes the facts matter very little. So when someone has a perception of you, seeking to understand how they came to their conclusion is helpful to them and to you and your relationship with them. And very often, when people form false assumptions about you, it may not be that their conclusions are accurate, but how they got there, you can understand once you hear it. You may find yourself saying, you know what? The conclusions that you came to that brought about this discussion, I clearly don't see how that's an accurate conclusion. But you know, when you've explained it to me, I can see how you got there. I can actually see how, in fact, if I were given the same set of circumstances and on your end, I would have concluded the same thing. I could have concluded the same thing. Because I see how you got there. I understand how you developed your idea and why. So you might say, you know, the concern is unfounded, but I know why you have it. That's important. That's very healing and helpful when a criticism is leveled. And when a complaint is leveled with a sinful attitude, you want to forgive quickly and lavishly. If you're going to have objective thinking and defend the right causes, you're going to have to forgive a critic's attitude and approach quickly and lavishly. Let me just say that one of the common characteristics of leaders in the church when they're dealing with these kinds of conflicts is that they love to pick on the process. The information becomes no longer important. It's how you went about it. Well, your approach wasn't right, or your attitude was wrong, or I didn't like the way you spoke it. I've heard that from very, very popular leaders in churches who have wide influence in evangelicalism. I've heard them say things like that to staff members. And I think, you know, that stifled that conflict resolution and stifled the ministry strength in that area for a long time to come. Because what's happening there is a lack of forgiveness and a willingness to blame shift and deflect and defend. If somebody does come with a sinful attitude, don't pick on that. Do all the things we've been talking about to listen to the criticism. And if they are sinful, forgive quickly and lavishly. Learn to be a godly responder with forgiveness. Look at Luke 17 for a moment. We looked at this chapter when we were talking about being a slave of Christ, but it also has import in the early verses with respect to this issue of forgiveness. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says in verse 1, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Woe to him through whom they come." Speaking of those who might incite someone to sin or have a hardened heart and themselves become the stumbling block. Verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." If you lead someone else into sin because you're a hard-hearted person, or you destroy people because you're a bitter individual in the dynamics, you're in serious trouble. And so he says, "Be on your guard." Be on your guard for what? Look, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Speak truth, even if it means a rebuke. And if he sins, you need to be the one who releases lavishly and quickly. Pardon. He sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, "I repent, forgive him." What is the point of these passages? Well, the point isn't the third class condition here. It's not telling us a technical process. All he's doing is saying, lavishly and continually and repeatedly, you be the kind of individual that forgives quickly. You be the kind of individual that forgives. There are 2 primary words in the New Testament for forgiveness. One is aphemi, and it's used here in Luke 17. It's used in Matthew chapter 18, in the parable there, to speak about releasing one's right to judge. It is the word to release. And in those contexts, refers to the idea that if you've been personally offended and a debt has been incurred against you by someone else, then you need to release them of that personal offense, or release them of your right to collect the debt, to collect on the debt. That's the imagery of Matthew 18's parable. You release your right to collect on the debt. That's pardon. That's afi'emi. That's forgiveness. Now, the other word in the New Testament that's primarily used to speak of forgiveness is charizomai, and it is the word for compassionate and lavish pardon. It's not necessarily the releasing that's the emphasis. It's the attitude and consistency and lavish nature of the forgiveness. It's repeated, and it's just completely lavish. We see that in texts like Colossians, where we're told to forgive, and in Colossians chapter 4, chapter 3 rather, verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and here it is, charizomai, forgiving each other. Whoever, there is the sort of the scope of it, has a complaint against anyone, the scope just keeps reaching. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just lavishly let it go, just as the Lord, charizomai, lavishly poured it on you, so also should you. In the defending of the right causes, you have to be objective. And in order to be objective, when the criticism comes, you've got to let go of that stuff. You can't be sitting there thinking as the criticism's coming, man, I hope you get yours, or man, I'm holding over you the way you came. You know, you might be right in a little bit of your criticism, but look how you came. Boy, what a hypocrite. You're telling me I'm not approachable. Look at you. If those are the things that are coming across in your heart and mind, well, you're not going to be thinking clearly about defending the right cause. You're defending your cause. In fact, you're on the attack. Your words won't be carefully chosen. You need to be the one to forgive quickly and lavishly. What's the greatest training ground for this? Marriage. Because you're going to have the most opportunities to do that. Two people that are close together and most vulnerable to one another have the greatest opportunity to damage one another. And so you're going to, in marriage, when you're living with somebody and irritating them and they're irritating you just by living together so much, you're going to have offenses occur all the time. What is your forgiveness like? Conditional, partial, shallow, you know? It'll make you or break you as a person who responds to criticism. Rarely in a marriage does criticism come with roses and perfume. We're comfortable with one another. We're familiar with one another. Maybe early in one's marriage, criticism comes, but it's, you know, we chose to do it on such and such day and have music playing in the background and a good dinner, and then we level the criticism. But the more familiar you become, you don't worry about all those fluffy things. You just come out with it. And how you respond in your marriage is a good measuring of how you will respond to a critic in the ministry. And so, you want objectivity about defending the right things? You got to work on the area of forgiveness. What does it take to learn to forgive like this? Well, we're back to what we talked about in learning about humility. We have to go to the cross. Notice here in Colossians, he says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, verse 13, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The Lord forgave us lavishly. He initiated it. He loved to do it. He forgave the kinds of offenses and the amount of offenses that could never be fathomed by us who are sinners. So it was not only lavish, it was of a kind that becomes a superlative example, one which we could never measure up to. In that manner, you must forgive. So you got to think about the ways you've been forgiven. In a conflict and in a criticism, if you're inclined to pick on the process or attack or retaliate, imagine in that moment if Jesus showed up personally right there. He is there. His Spirit lives inside of two believers who are in a dispute. But when a criticism comes to you as a pastor, imagine Him showing up right there in judgment or His final return and pulling back the veil on your heart in that moment. You say, but the criticism is unjust, it's unfair, and it's delivered with such hypocrisy because I know their life and I know their weaknesses. So it's not fair that it's coming at me like it is. And if the Lord at that moment pulled back the veil on our hearts and took out what is truly all in there and set it over and against what just happened on the part of the other person, what would we see? Would we have anything to say? No. We'd have nothing to say in that moment. So learning how to handle criticism means lavishly forgiving and releasing someone from your personal right to judge their way of coming. Later, you may have to shepherd them in their attitude as they deal with things that bother them. Well, you won't be able to do that if you've retaliated because in your heart you just won't forgive. Or you wait around till they can earn it. Forgiveness is not earned. Jesus said, do it lavishly. Anyone who has a complaint against anyone. So whoever has a complaint, you have a complaint against somebody, the way they came, whatever the complaint is, it doesn't matter. Let it go. Release it. Lavishly pardon it. Pour out lavish grace upon it. Release your right to judge. You say, do I say nothing to them about anything? I just sort of throw it all off? That's not the point. You're going to shepherd people. You're going to have to counsel people. In fact, sometimes you're going to have to minister them even in that moment at some stage. But I'll assure you of this. If you haven't yet dealt with the issue of forgiveness, you're not a ministry to them yet. When you forgive them, then your heart is free and clear, and then you can forgive. Notice in Galatians 6:1 that you can't counsel unless you're walking in the Spirit. Galatians 6:1 instructs us on how to confront. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. What does that mean? Does that mean I have to be a spiritual giant of many years of the faith to confront? Doesn't say that. He's talking to any of the brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. I mean, that happens all over the place, all over the body of Christ. This doesn't happen in the midst of senior saints who've matured. So you who are spiritual, it's a normal word for, basically Spirit-led. You who are of a spiritual dynamic. So those of you who are being controlled by the Spirit and in the moment are the one that can instruct. So you got to evaluate that. Am I the one who is growing and Spirit-filled? So when someone criticizes you, if you retaliate, you're not the ministry to them that you ought to be. You won't be able to be. I've seen men sit down, try to resolve issues between themselves, and they're saying all the right biblical counsel for the other person's problem, but they in their hearts have no real instrumental ministry because they are not filled with the Spirit at the time they give it. Now, God uses His Word, but what kind of a shepherd could we be in ministering to a critic who sinned against us in their approach, if we would free ourselves up and be those who are spiritual? Galatians 6:1 also indicates that the goal is restoration of the one who is in a trespass. Sometimes when somebody criticizes me and sins against me, I'm not interested in their restoration. I'm interested in their downfall. And I might secretly rejoice when they do. Well, that's sinful. I'm supposed to be restoring such a one. So if I do get an opportunity to counsel them, I can't have a heart that doesn't forgive. Otherwise, my counsel is falling flat. I'm not interested in their restoration. And by the way, restoration doesn't mean I want you to agree with me. Yeah, we're restored when your perspective is changed. We're restored when you can finally see things from my perspective. We're restored when you stop criticizing me the way you're criticizing me and do it the way I think you ought to do it. That's when we're restored. No, the term here means to reset a bone. Literally, it's sort of that medical idea. The guy is caught in a trespass. He comes to you. He sins against you in the criticism. You want to be an instrument in his life. You've got to forgive and walk in the Spirit. Otherwise, restoration and the full healing of his concern, his burden, and even his sin will not be on your heart. Here's that word gentleness again. You restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Be a soothing element or interest to someone who comes and criticizes. That's hard to do in the moment. And here's the humility of it. Each one looking to yourself, there's that self-examination, so that you will not be tempted. I need to be an instrument in someone's life, so I want to forgive. He came with a criticism. I want to see if there's any valid truth in it. If there is, I want to seek forgiveness for that. If he came with a sinful attitude, I want to quickly release him of my right to judge him and just be a lavish, compassionate person in his life. And if I am used as an instrument to help him to deal with these things in a better way, I'm going to do it like this. I want to be walking in the Spirit, interested in his full restoration, interested in the restoration of our relationship to its fullest. I want to stir up good things and not strife, so I'm going to bring a soothing attitude to it and self-examination as the undercurrent. I don't want to be tempted. What's the temptation here? What is the temptation we're trying to avoid here? Well, I think it's twofold, just based on the context. I want to look to myself, lest I be tempted in the same way he is. You know, what if he responds to me sinfully by criticizing me and I retaliate? Well, now I'm no better. So I don't want to be tempted to retaliate or stoop to someone's petty level when they're criticizing me. As a leader, I want to rise above that and look to myself so that I'm not tempted in that way. But I think the other temptation here is more subtle, and that is self-righteousness. When you're able to help someone who's just sinned, the tendency might be for you to think that you're better. That you're so glad you're not as weak as they are. And so you have to watch out for thinking that when someone criticizes in a sinful way, or even if their criticism is wrong, that somehow you're better, that somehow you can't fall prey to that same sin. That's just self-righteousness. So we have defending the right cause, acknowledging weaknesses, learning to listen. And then a final principle just dealing with this issue of criticism comes down to answering fools wisely. Answering fools wisely. In Proverbs 26, we have this very curious couple of verses set back to back. And again, Proverbs are general statements with practical import because they do represent the truth of life's circumstances, the truth of human behavior, the truth of human character. And in Proverbs 26, you have these cautions, admonitions about who we're dealing with and what we respond with. Verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." Verse 5, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. It's very interesting. Some of your translations might even make it a little less clear to understand what's being said here. And while they may at first glance seem to be somewhat contradictory, they are not. The first principle tells us not to engage in foolish speech. Not to be like the fool. So that means everything about foolish communication is to be avoided. So when someone comes to me in sin, I'm not to mask it, or I'm not to match it. I'm not to mirror it. I'm not to engage in it at that level. If they come with speech that's obviously unwholesome, I'm not to give unwholesome speech back. If they come with deceit, I'm not to be deceitful back. If they come misrepresenting things, I'm not to misrepresent them. If they come exaggerating my behavior, I'm not to exaggerate their behavior. So the first principle simply says, look, if you want to answer a fool wisely, Don't stoop to do things in a sinful way like he might be doing against you. We would say it sometimes in the vernacular, don't get down on their level. But the second principle rounds it out. Verse 5, but answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. So in other words, the principle here is you don't want him to go perpetuating his folly. So what does that mean to us? When you give an answer to a fool that won't perpetuate him in his folly, it means you're speaking truth to him. So the principle is very simple. Don't stoop to his level. Instead, speak truth to the foolishness. Now, the reason I like this principle is because sometimes criticism comes and it is from a hostile source. It is foolish criticism. It is false. It is intended to harm. It is intended to slander. It is intended to rob the ministry of effectiveness. It's all about the one criticizing. It is hurtful. It is damaging. It's not interested in resolving relationships. It is interested in causing damage to the cause of the gospel and the cause of Christ. Now, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about those particular characteristics of foolish speech. Proverbs 11, verse 13, just to look at it for a minute. When someone comes with a criticism and you want to identify whether they're a fool or not, foolish criticism always bears tales dishonestly in order to destroy. Proverbs 11:13, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Foolish criticism is all about exposing something about you that will slander you or destroy you. To take something about your life and misrepresent it in order to destroy. Verse 3 of the same chapter, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. They are crooked and treacherous. We saw Diotrephes in 3 John 10, with wicked words he maliciously slandered the leaders of the church. Basically, foolish criticism involves lying and slander by biblical definition. So if someone comes along to criticize and they are lying and slandering, put these principles into practice. I'm not going to descend to slinging mud about you or exaggerating you or any of that. What I'm going to do is bring truth to bear upon your deceit. I'm not going to do it angrily. I'm going to forgive and I'm not about personally asking you to pay me back for the debt you're incurring against me. I'm simply going to speak truth and let the Lord deal with it from there. That's my goal. Proverbs 26, verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. The fool likes to whisper. The secret tale bearing, the deceit, the lying. You want to know whether a critic is described in Proverbs as foolish? Just ask the question, did they come to you with this first? And if they didn't, what was their intention? And is this a fallacious lie against the truth, against the gospel, or against a man of integrity? If that's the case, you're going to have to give him sound wisdom. And what will happen is what Proverbs 18:1 says. He will separate himself. When someone separates themselves from getting in a quiet room with interested parties and bringing the criticism to that context, when they separate themselves from that and they go about bearing tales in secret and whispering, trying to destroy the church, they are separating themselves from the body of Christ. And Proverbs 18:1 says they are seeking their own desire and quarreling against sound wisdom. So dishonesty in secret. A classic case of foolish criticism. Separation from accountability. It's a classic case of foolish criticism. You know, when you get criticized by someone who is separating themselves or distancing themselves from the flock, I don't even pay any attention to it. And if I get an opportunity, I'll speak one quick word of truth if I get the opportunity to speak to them. Otherwise, I'm not going to bother with it. I'm not going to dignify it with time away from gospel ministry. If someone's not willing to come into a quiet room and honestly lay everything on the table, this is a criticism that cannot be answered because it's foolish criticism. I don't want to hear a criticism third party. The individual, if they really are wanting to be mature, will come to me. If they send somebody else to come to me, I might take that as a wrong method, but I might still listen to it because at least they're trying to get my attention. If they bring an honest person to me and say, you know, this person felt afraid to come to you, but you know, I'm just going to tell you what's concerning them and you can contact them, that's great. But if they, from a distance, distance themselves from leadership or ministry or talking with me personally, and they want to criticize, I know they're separating themselves and quarreling against sound wisdom. And I'm going to tell them that. I'm going to meet their foolishness with truth. I'm going to speak that to them and warn them and caution them. If they have a quarrelsome spirit and they're strife-mongering, I might let the initial response come to me and it's sinful and I'll forgive that and try to work with them. If the second response I receive is a continual strife-mongering, I'm going to warn them. I'm going to answer that kind of foolish speech with a warning. Because I need to help them understand they could be in this category of the fool. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. So the fool comes along and complains, but they're distant from the ministry, distant from the people that they're complaining against. They don't like being close to the body of Christ for accountability. They quarrel against sound wisdom. There's a quarrelsome, strife-mongering spirit. I'm going to answer them with truth, but I'm not going to descend down to their level and be distracted from gospel ministry by chasing their criticisms around all over the place. When there was a man in our ministry who wanted to undermine the ministry, he was very critical, but he was distant. He was sort of manifesting all of these things we're talking about, so I knew it was foolish criticism at some level. And I remember calling Dr. MacArthur one time just to talk about it, just to kind of get some more wisdom. And I told him what was happening, that the guy was separating himself, and we'd had opportunities to speak truth and warn the guy, but he wasn't listening. And it was starting to become apparent there was going to be some strife mongering going on. And then I was being asked to these meetings, endless meetings, to engage him when he'd already demonstrated that he was strife-mongering in the meetings. He was not interested in anything but whispering outside and then coming in the meetings to collect more data on me to go spread it in another misrepresentative way. That was already clear. And I kept getting asked to these meetings to wrangle about words. And so I called because I didn't want to be irresponsible. I didn't want to be obtuse to the criticism, but I was concerned that I might be answering a fool according to his folly by descending down into it. And the advice that MacArthur gave was very good. He said, look, you have a job to do. You have the pulpit. You have a shepherding role in the church. Keep preaching. Keep studying. Keep ministering to the people who want to be there. And then he said, Nehemiah had a job to do, to build the wall. And when Sanballat and the guys tried to pull him out of that and distract him and get him away from that job, he didn't go do that. He stayed on the wall and kept working. And that was helpful for me, because while you might meet once with an individual because you're trying to discover whether they're a fool in their criticism or not, once you realize they're separating themselves and quarreling against sound wisdom, if they want to invite you to wrangle about words, you just don't go anymore. You have a job to do. Stay on task. I'm not going to deal with a hot-tempered man like that. I'm not going to get involved in foolish controversies. Look at the instruction from Titus, or Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Factious men must be dealt with a certain way. Here we have in Titus chapter 3 a warning from the Apostle Paul. He says at the end of verse 8, be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. He's talking about people who were putting up their pedigrees and other people wrangling about heritage and connections and theological privilege, etc., and the foolish controversies that go along with it, and avoid strife and disputes about the law. These are individuals that he's describing here who are separating themselves, seeking their own desire, quarreling against sound wisdom, and whispering in the shadows, not dealing up front, lying about the leadership. Avoid those things, he says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Don't get in meetings about all that kind of stuff. If you're going to meet with people and really be patient and go with the process, make sure it's people who aren't foolishly criticizing, but they are people who want to be there even though it's difficult. Now notice what he says, verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Whoa. Now, you remember what he just said. He said, avoid foolish controversies, strife, and disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. So, what is the description of the factious man here? That's what the factious man is doing. He's trying to drag the leadership, through his criticism, into unprofitable and worthless non-gospel ministry stuff because there's a personal agenda. They're stirring up controversies which don't matter. They're disputing theologies and genealogies and personal heritage and spiritual privilege, stirring up disputes about the law. Those things don't matter. Gospel ministry matters. And you've met with them once and heard their issue, and they want to continue to wrangle about it, so they invite you to another meeting and they demand that you meet with them and demand your attention. He says, don't do that. In fact, warn them once, warn them twice, then reject them outright. Listen, when a fool wants to wrangle about things and stir things up in the church, you don't want to spend all your time meeting with them. You want them out. And it's not a good riddance attitude. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's unity and purity is at stake. It's not a personal thing. I remember one time a guy showed up at our church and in my fellowship group who seemed genuine. And spoke to me and introduced himself. But then he went into a small discussion group on a Sunday morning after we were teaching. And he started to present a false doctrine in that discussion group. It was his view of baptismal regeneration. And I didn't hear about it from him. I heard about it from someone in the group who tried to help him understand better. But he was strong in his opinion and he kept forcing it. And all right, I consider that he doesn't know the ministry we're in. He hasn't read the doctrinal statement. He's just showed up on campus and feels very strongly about his view, but his view is wrong. So I don't know that he's a fool yet. He did make some negative comments about a church that doesn't teach that. So that's a general criticism of the leadership. It could represent hard-hearted factiousness, but I don't know yet. So I heard about it, so I went to see him. Said, you know, tell me what happened on Sunday. I heard you were having a little discussion there. He said, yeah, I was teaching this, because this is what the Bible teaches, and the people in there were disputing me. And I said, well, we don't teach that at this church. He said, well, I believe it, and the church should teach it. And I said, well, that may be your view, but that's not our view. He said, well, okay. I said, well, you can't teach that here. So, you know, I don't know what you're thinking about being a part of our ministry, but if you come, that you cannot teach that. I would love to sit down with you and help you understand the issues from our perspective, but you can't teach that here. Okay, I won't do it. So he came the next Sunday to the class, went right back into that discussion group and started up. Now we're getting a little more clear view of where he's going with this thing. So I met with him once, told him he can't teach it. I wouldn't consider that the first warning of Titus 3:10, but if I wanted to be, you know, liberal with that, yeah, I could have considered that a first warning. I'm just wanting the heart of the guy to get smoked out a little bit. And so he starts speaking it again. And so afterwards, I went up to him and I said, you cannot speak that. I heard you spoke it again. Didn't I tell you that, you know, that's going to harm the church? You can't speak that. It's going to be divisive or considered divisive. And he said, well, I really believe it strongly. I said, but I said to you not to teach it. And I said, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to come back next Sunday. I want you to write out your view in a paper. And then you come and we'll meet as leaders and we'll talk about that view. He said, okay. Next Sunday he came. He had no paper. Hadn't drawn up anything. I didn't know he was in the room. I mean, there's 300 people in the room. But he went into a discussion group. I noticed him going into a discussion group after we were disassembling and getting into our groups. I went over there and said, "Come here." He came over. I said, "Did you have that paper?" He said, "No." I said, "I told you not to come unless you had that paper." He said, "Well, I just wanted to come and be with God's people, and I should be allowed to come to church." And you know, started to reiterate his view again. And I said, "Look, you can't share that view." I said, "I need you to come with me." And so I took him over with another pastor to the office. And I said, "Here's a Bible. You show me what you believe." And we tried to be gracious. He opened up the Bible, and I said, "Read Titus 3:10 for me." And he didn't read it. He actually pretended to read it and made up words. I kid you not. I think there was a language barrier there because I don't know that he could read. So when he did that, I knew surely he would not have understood the verse and made up words. So I closed the Bible and I said, well, I read it and then closed it. And I said, "Here's the deal. We have told you not to do that. I consider that a first warning. We've told you not to do that a second time. We've asked you to write a paper. You've not done that. We've asked you to meet with our men and give your view. You've not done that. I've called you up here to present your view from the scripture. You've not done that." The other pastor was sitting right here. And I said, "I have to tell you that we have to respond to you like Titus 3:10 says. It tells us to reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing, verse 11, that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." And I said, "Your mind is twisted, and you are in sin, and you're self-condemned, and so we have to reject you. And what that means is we're going to escort you off this campus, and you are not welcome here until you repent." Well, I got to tell you, he stood up and, you know, gestured like he was coming across the desk to do something serious. And at that moment, I stood up to take care of business. in Christian love, of course. And so he did nothing, thankfully. He gestured, but he did nothing. We escorted him off the campus. I'll never forget, though, we got to the edge of the campus and he said, "I can't believe a church would not allow somebody to come to church." And at that moment, I said, we're answering a fool according to his folly. Your mind is twisted. You're deceived. You're in sin. You're foolish. You're not a believer. And so we're not going to let you disrupt the church. You're a factious man. How did I know? We gave him an opportunity. I wasn't going to wrangle about this for very long. That's what Titus 3:10 is all about. Don't wrangle with a fool and take yourself away from gospel ministry while he's disrupting the unity of the body of Christ and threatening it. This is sort of fast-track church discipline here. This is the factiousness isn't subtle and slow. The factiousness is quick. And it's obvious. And we've got to deal with it. And we were even gracious in that. There are some times where a factious man is so obvious in a moment that your second and third warning come in the conversation. That happened one night when Dr. MacArthur had finished preaching and a false teacher was right in our midst, standing in the middle aisle. And as Phil Johnson walked by him, he was mentioning to someone in the church that John MacArthur was a false teacher. Right there, 30 feet from the pulpit, right after the closing prayer. That's not a situation where you want to say, hey, brother, let's get together and talk about this. No, Phil Johnson turned around and said, "You just said John MacArthur's a false teacher." "That's right, he is a false teacher. Let's go." You're gone. I'm not going to let you spread that in the church. That's not unkind. That's answering a fool according to his folly. You don't want to get down and wrangle with someone who's a whisperer, talebearer, separates himself, seeks whom he may desire, or betrays the wolf tendencies of his heart right then and there, rising up in your midst. So we didn't let him do it. Other people are very confused, and it takes time to see where their heart is. How distracted you become, how many meetings you go to, that is up to your wisdom in the context. No formula for that. But Proverbs' principles are clear. Don't become like them, slinging mud or wrangling over disputes and controversies and endless things that take you away from gospel ministry and preaching and shepherding. Don't do that. You might think, but I'm shepherding this person. If indeed their heart is able to be shepherded, then shepherd them. But where their communication betrays that of a fool, answer them accordingly and deal with them as you need to. But don't wrangle about foolish, strife-mongering controversies. Speak strong truth, and if you have to, reject a factious man after the first or second warning. Because they are perverted and sinning and self-condemned. Use the Bible's terminology. I didn't make that up. God wrote that. Just read it to them. I'll guarantee you, if you sit down and read those words to them and their heart is soft, they're going to be broken and say, no, that's not me. I want to learn. Please help me. But if they're indeed a factious man, believe me, they're going to rise up and the teeth are coming out when you read that type of passage. So that's what we do. That criticism is all about learning from God's purposes. It's all about seeking God's purposes. It's all about defending the right cause. It's all about identifying the fool that comes to criticize you and responding accordingly. It's all about listening to criticism and becoming a good listener. And beyond that, a lot of prayer and mutual encouragement from brothers in the Lord who have received criticism and responded to it in a godly way, that's where we're going to get the greatest amount of help. A very, very important subject with respect to our leadership is how to handle conflict and how to handle criticism.